One commentator says, sometimes reading the Bible is kind of like staying in someone's house. Imagine you must be in a certain location for a week or so, and some people currently out of town have offered you the use of their house during that time. They may be your friends or only friends of your friends. Anyway, you'll have the run of their house and enjoy welcome savings on lodging costs. But during your stint in their home, you may think that if it were your place, you would have arranged it a little bit differently. Perhaps you'd prefer a lighter color on the walls or a different style of furniture, and you would definitely replace that orange shag carpet out in the dining room. But it's not your place, it's theirs. They have arranged items as they want things, and as a temporary guest, you must simply accept their arrangement. So too with the Bible. We may prefer another arrangement, but our task is to work with what we have been given. We must therefore realize how the Bible has arranged the last three chapters of 1 Kings. As it's united chapters 17 through 19 around the God of War at Mount Carmel, so it combines chapters 20 through 22 into another triad, which each chapter emphasizes the failure of Ahab and how the Word of God stands opposed to him. We're going to see that because of Ahab's spineless moderation, both Ahab and Israel are doomed. And because of his heartless oppression, his household is ultimately going to be eliminated. And because of his thick-headed obtuseness, his very life will be forfeited. Because he wasn't rightly related to the Lord and his word, Ahab was enslaved to sin. But the wages of sin, we are told in the Bible, is death, and Ahab is going to receive his wages with dividends. Look at verse 1 with me. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." We are now introduced to a new character in our drama, a man named Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. 1 Kings 20 will be the story of two battles between Aram, led by Ben-Hadad, and Israel, led by King Ahab. And really, the more things change, the more they stay the same, because Syria and the Israelis have been perennial rivals since the dawn of history. Ben-Hadad, it said, was glued together by a coalition of 32 kings. Well, actually, they're not really kings per se, but just leaders of tribal groups. But regardless, he has a formidable force at his command. So here's the scene if you would have been there that day. You're looking through a slit in the wall, and you see this huge army, and there comes a messenger with an ultimatum. Ben-Hadad wastes no words. The message is, "Your silver and your gold are mine, and your loveliest wives and children are mine." I do think it's intriguing that he wanted to choose. He didn't want all of them, just the loveliest. You might have heard about Jezebel and said, "You know what? You can just go ahead and keep her." Ben-Hadad is commonly what is known as a bully. And if you've ever fell victim to a bully, you know that if you keep giving in to them, the bullying will never end. In his book, Fuzzy Memories, Jack Handy writes, "There used to be this bully who would demand my $2 for lunch money every day. Since I was smaller, I would go ahead and give it to him. Then I decided to fight back. I started taking karate lessons. But the karate lesson guy said I had to start giving him $5 a lesson, so it was cheaper just to go back and pay the bully." Now, too many people feel that it's easier to just pay the bully than it is to learn how to defeat him. And at our stage in this story, this is exactly how Ahab is viewing things. Not surprisingly, given his timidity, Ahab immediately capitulated. "As you say, O Lord my king, I am yours and all that I have is yours." Spoken like a true coward. Just listen to his words. "My Lord, it's flattering. O king is fawning, and I am yours, and all that I have is simply servile. The great king of Israel is groveling. Now forget the kingdom. Ahab was not even the master of his own household. I mean, if he cannot stand up to Queen Jezebel, how could he possibly stand up to King Ben-Hadad? Thus, King Ahab was willing to become a lapdog to the Syrians. Now, unfortunately, Ahab met Ben-Hadad as a man so quickly that the Aramean decided to go ahead and up the ante. Verse 5, please. Then the messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Well, first, Ben-Hadad demands Ahab's wealth and family, and Ahab agrees. Perhaps Ben-Hadad planned to hold the family hostage just to make sure that Ahab didn't back out of his agreement. But instead of calling for Elijah or another prophet and seeking the help of the Lord, he quickly just submitted. But Ben-Hadad wasn't satisfied with that arrangement now, and so he wanted more. In addition to taking the king's wealth and the royal family, Ben-Hadad wanted to send officers to search all the royal buildings and to just take whatever they wanted. This time, Ben-Hadad was threatening to ransack Ahab's palace from room to room. He would confiscate his goods and take his family hostage, all within the next 24 hours. Now, such extortion was more than even Ahab could bear. Coward though he was, he still had at least some shred of kingly dignity. But there is a lesson for us this morning, and it is this. You can never satisfy the enemy. We are told in Ephesians 4:27 that we are to never give the devil a foothold. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's actually warfare language, which is apropos since we are fighting a war. Now, a foothold is a secure strategic position from which one can advance. In World War II, Allied forces invaded Normandy, France, and established a beachhead or a foothold behind enemy lines. And that foothold allowed the Allies to create a base of operations that proved to be the springboard for victory in Europe. Absent that foothold in Normandy, the Allied forces were at a distinct disadvantage, and victory would have been much more difficult, if not impossible, to realize. Now, let's turn that around from Satan's standpoint. If he can get us to hold on to any unrepentant sin of any type, that, my friends, is a foothold from which he can work from. And if we, like King Ahab, try to make peace with that, we are going to eventually be destroyed by the very sin that we are caressing. Just ask anyone who was only going to try crack cocaine one time or visit that porn website just once. So what do? King Ahab actually shows us the correct response in dealing with a bully. But even then, he's somehow pathetic in how he does it. He was groveling again when he says, my lord the king. He has reaffirmed his earlier acceptance of a servant status. But agreeing with this request was just too humiliating for proud Ahab, so he and his advisors refused to accept it. Now, we're not told what the elders thought of all this. Perhaps they were diplomatic enough to keep their thoughts to themselves. But they did not hesitate to insist that Ahab go no further in his bowing to the will of the bully Ben-Hadad. They said, do not listen and do not consent. In Hebrew, that second not is even stronger than the first. So the sense of that is, do not listen to him, and whatever you do, do not consent to him. But even then, Ahab didn't dare to say, I will not. He feebly said, but this thing I cannot do. Perhaps the implication was, I want to do it, but my advisors won't let me. Poor Ahab. He would if he could, but he's just not allowed to. Look at verse 10 with me. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also. If enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people to follow me. So the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and his kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. As we said, King Aram is a bully, and bullies always get mad when they don't get their way. So Ben-Hadad responds with one of the great military boasts of the Old Testament. It almost sounds like something one of the brutes from the World Wrestling Federation would say. Now, the threat itself is extreme, emphasizing on the one hand that Ben-Hadad is going to reduce Samaria to just a few handfuls of dust. On the other hand, all the people who are following him are so numerous that there will not be enough dust for each of them to take a handful back. He is saying, you can be sure of this one thing. I am going to pulverize Samaria, Ahab. So you had better get ready for that whooping I'm about to put on you. There's a little Muhammad Ali for all you sport fans. So imagine the scene. The booze was flowing freely, and the mood was upbeat. I imagine jokes about Ahab, Samaria, and the pulverizing defeat these kings were soon to inflict, with much back-slapping and bold, raucous, well-lubricated hilarity. Then in came the messengers. So, what does the weakling king have to say for himself? Well, your majesty, he said, let not him who straps on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. Well, the laughter faded. Ahab has had the last word in this war of words. And like a weakling shoved and pushed by a bull until he at last feebly lashes out, Ahab has sent a defiant answer back to Ben-Hadad. Basically what he told him was, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Now in Hebrew, that is just four punchy words. If we took him seriously, he was suggesting that Ben-Hadad did not really even know what he was up against. Now, it's easy to crow about what you're going to do, but let's see who's bragging at the end of the day. Verse 13. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, well, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. Well, now an unnamed prophet has arrived on the scene. Here is one of the 7,000 in Israel about whom the Lord had spoken earlier to Elijah about. Now, Ahab may have not seen many prophets of the Lord recently, but the Lord had one of his servants ready to do his bidding. But isn't it striking that Ahab did not seek out a prophet of the Lord, nor did he call on the Lord for help when he was threatened by Ben-Hadad? He looked no further for help and direction than the elders of the land. Ahab had not asked for the Lord's help. So, why was the Lord's help promised? How it's going to happen is God is going to pull his bacon out of the fire. The prophet continued, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That you there is singular in the Hebrew. That means this was about Ahab. And this confirms our understanding that even after Mount Carmel, this king was not converted. Now, he may have joined the chorus in Carmel shouting, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." But he did not know the reality of that in any deep and lasting way. So the most astonishing thing about the Lord's promise to Ahab is that the Lord was still at work to bring the king to know him. Despite everything, the Lord is still trying to reach King Ahab. Romans 6:4 says, "It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance." Ahab was extremely wicked, and yet God is still determined to try and win his heart. So he says, "I'm going to give you victory so that you know that I truly am the Lord." The heart of our Lord, the grace of our God, is absolutely incredible. That is why it is called Amazing Grace. And note how through the prophet that God threw Ben-Hadad's arrogance back in his teeth. Twice when the Syrian king announced his demands on Ahab, he had begun like this: "Thus says Ben-Hadad." But God's prophet counters the king's words with, "Well, here's what the Lord says." So we have here, "Thus says Ben-Hadad," and "Thus says the Lord." And we're going to see whose word carries the day. The smart money is on God, if you are wondering. It will not be the cocky claim of the strutting Syrian, but it will be God's word that determines victory. Now, finally, note that this staggering promise of verse 13 is announced beforehand. That means it is a predictive prophecy, so that when Israel's triumph does occur, there will be no hermeneutical guesswork about who brought it about or why it occurred. In verse 14, Ahab asks, "How is this going to come about?" As we've seen, the Lord wasn't doing this because Ahab had deserved it, but because he wanted to honor his own name for the wavering king of Israel and the people. As he did on Mount Carmel, so Jehovah is now going to do on the battlefield. He is going to demonstrate that he alone is God. Now, we do commend Ahab for receiving this promise and asking for further instructions. Perhaps Jezebel was out shopping and getting a pedicure, and so she wasn't home that day to influence him the wrong way. But God's answer must have filled him with some trepidation and dread, for he said, "I'm going to deliver you, but not by your generals and not by your army rangers. No, I'm going to do it with the youngest leaders of the provinces." Now, these are probably young men with some relatively junior role in Ahab's government. In other words, it was hardly the kind of fighting force you might expect could deal with an enemy like Ben-Hadad. It reminds me of that time that the Lord said to Gideon to take his men to the river and then to watch them how they drink in order to see which ones that God had selected. Now, most expositors say that the men who bowed down to drink were making themselves vulnerable to the enemy. I mean, they threw down the weapons of their warfare, cast aside their shields and swords, and dove right into the water with all their might. And they just began to satisfy the desires of the flesh, forgetting there was a deadly, powerful enemy out there just seeking to devour them once and for all. Now, in contrast to that, they say, the 300 men who lapped water with their hands stayed alert. Although Gail Irwin has a different take on this. Gail says he thinks the reason the other 300 guys didn't lay down to drink was because their bellies wouldn't allow them to. It could be they were the broken down fat guys who simply couldn't get into the water. Well, they wanted to dive in like everybody else, but they had to settle for taking small drinks out of the palm of their hands. I don't know about that, but I do know that God has a terrific sense of humor, and so it certainly wouldn't surprise me. So Ahab is probably thinking, okay, well, then who is going to lead them? Well, forgive my imagination, but I can imagine the prophet saying, "Well, I got your good news, and I got your bad news." Heard a story about that this week. It seems there was a man who was a baseball fanatic. He loved it so much he worried that there wouldn't be any baseball in heaven. Well, one day an angel appeared to him in his living room and said, God has sent me here to answer your question about there being baseball in heaven. Well, I've got your good news and I've got your bad news. The good news is there is baseball in heaven. In fact, there is a game played every day throughout eternity. Well, the man was overjoyed and began laughing. He said, well, what could possibly be the bad news? The angel said, well, you're pitching Thursday. So we can imagine the 232 young men from the public service would hardly have filled anyone with confidence. Against the mass forces of Ben-Hadad, this army of just a couple hundred young men leading the charge must have looked really absurd. So verse 17 says that they mustered the boys with 7,000 men behind them. Verse 16, so they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive, and if they have come out for war, take them alive. Well, Ben-Hadad receives Ahab's scornful message while he's having a few beers in the tent with his buddies. It made him so angry that now there is nothing left to do but to settle things on the battlefield. But think about it. While Ahab was taking counsel from the Lord, Ben-Hadad was taking counsel from strong drink. And apparently the way that the lesser kings and army was helping him, they just kept on handing him drinks until he was totally wasted. Not surprisingly, when the king finally did sound off, he sounded more than a little drunk. For it says, Ben-Hadad said, incoherently, I imagine, if they have come out for peace, take them alive, or if they have come out for war, take them alive. But that's a little redundant, isn't it? That order could only come from someone who has suds on the brain. Now, of course, his drinking buddies were probably in much the same state, so they weren't bothered by the confused command. One suspects that what he really intended to say was, if they have come out for war, take them any way you can, dead or alive. After all, it's not easy to take an entire army of armed soldiers alive in battle. The vast benefits of strong drink. In this case, it was instant idiot, just add alcohol. Regardless, it was hardly a sensible move. You see, there was no cover of darkness. There would be no element of surprise. But the thing is, this was not an ordinary battle. Either way, the story, though, presents Ben-Hadad as drunk, surly, and in no condition to make sound decisions. He was about to send his chariots into a hilly country where they would be the least effective. What could possibly go wrong, right? Verse 19, please, for a couple comments, and then you can go to Cracker Barrel. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them. And each one killed his man, so the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. The first point that I want to make is that the horses and the chariots indicate a well-equipped and formidable fighting force. But there is some bitter irony here, if you remember. And that is because King Solomon had facilitated that trade that at an earlier time had supplied the horses and the chariots of the kings of Syria way back in chapter 10. Yet in the long run, this proved to be very foolish because in the latter days, both the Syrians and the Egyptians are going to attack the Israelites. Do you know what that means? Solomon was supplying the enemies of Israel with the weapons for their own destruction. One last thing before we close. God gave Ahab victory, but not without warning Ahab that Syria is going to attack again. What I want us to get from that is if you've experienced any kind of victory in the past weeks or months, be warned that very often in the exact area that you have gotten that victory, you can expect the enemy to come at you and attack you there again. So I would leave us with, be strong in the Lord, because very often Syria is going to come again. Let us pray. So many lessons here for us, Lord. We are warned to never give the devil a foothold, the dangers of too much alcohol. And we are reminded the enemy of our souls is never going to cease his attacks on us. So we need what Ahab needed, and that is for you to speak into our lives, thus saith the Lord. So we pray you would do that, whether it's through your word, your still small voice, or the counsel of one of your children. Open our ears and our understanding. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.